So as you can see from the screen, we're doing a series. You know, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they recorded the last night before Jesus was betrayed, they focused on the Lord's Supper and the betrayal of Judas. I mean, the revelation of the betrayal of Judas. But John recorded more. You know, we have about 9 or 15 verses in the Synoptic Gospels. But in the book of John, he recorded 5 chapters of the events that happened that night. And that's what we're doing now. We're trying to learn. We're trying to learn lessons from the upper room. As the series is titled. Yeah, this is sermon number 5 for those of you who have just joined us. By the way, for those of you who are here and this is the first time you have come and joined us online, my name is Rene and I'm one of the pastors here. From time to time, I help out with our pastor, Martin, in preaching the word. So he's not here at the moment. He's preaching in the Chinese church. And so here I am. We're doing a series in this events that happened in the upper room, starting in chapter 13 of the book of John. So if you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 13. We've done the first 4, and then we are now on lesson number 5. Lesson number 5, the text is actually from 31 to 38 of John 13. John 13, 31 to 38. And as you notice, this is part 2. Because we've dealt with the first half of this text last time I preached here. Let me just read the text so that it will be refreshed of where we're going. 31, when he had gone out, that means Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So what we see in this section are changing of mood within the room. There are changes. This is like atmospheric changes, like weather changes. We're very familiar with this in Melbourne because we have it in one day, actually. One of the exciting experiences I have here in Melbourne is that seasons in one day. You can't find that anywhere. It's nice. But have you ever noticed how the weather usually affects our mood as well? You know, last Sunday was bright and sunny. We were having fun celebrating our anniversary. People were outside having meals. So we're enjoying the weather. During the week, it was a little bit gloomy and rainy. I look out the window when I was studying, and I said, "Oh, it's just like my mood was affected. I just want to crawl back in bed and sleep it off." I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but the weather used to affect my mood. Sometimes. Weather outside, we're hot, sometimes we're cold, spiritually speaking. Sometimes everything is quiet and peaceful, sometimes it's stormy. and full of disaster. That's life. Sometimes you are faced with a raging fire of troubles. We just can't help it. But sometimes we're up there rejoicing and just basking on the blessings that we receive. We feel that everything is crashing down sometimes, that we don't have hope but to drown in a sea of despair. Life is unpredictable, and our moods would like to, you know, just follow things like that, and we must, as much as we want to rejoice all the time, it's just hard because things will come. Our faith will be challenged. Our moods, you know, will be tested. But it's just the same in the upper room, this portion of Scripture. Previously, we looked at part one, and we've seen the excitement because of the announcement of the glory of God. That's the first thing we find there. When he had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So imagine the mood of the disciples when they heard this. The glorification of the master that they are serving. I'm sure they were really elated and happy, feeling glorious at that moment. So we have also seen some insights, learned some lessons out of this event that particular night. The obedience of Christ, says, the obedience of Christ to the cross resulted to the glory of God the Father. It was his obedience. You know, when Judas left, the event of him dying on the cross was set. The motion began. There was no turning back, but that dying on the cross resulted to the glory of God the Father, and that's what he is saying there. In the same way, our obedience to the Word of God will result in the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's plain in Scripture. Obedience brings glory to God. Obedience to God. Obedience to the Word, just to make clear. We can be obedient sometime, but not to God. And believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior brings glory to the Son, because through our faith in him, we are given to Christ by the Father as his sanctified bride, the church. We've also seen in the previous lessons that we have the sorrow of parting. So from the excitement of the glory of God, the room becomes gloomy because Jesus told them of his part, of this departure. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples." So from the excitement of the glory of God, you can feel the drop in the mood to that of sorrow. A sorrow of a little child whose parents are about to leave, not knowing where they are going. And this child cannot come. If you are a parent here, I think you can relate to that. And if you're a child once, you can relate to that as well. You know, I can picture in my mind a child at the door crying out, just, "Take me, take me, take me." And interestingly, Jesus addresses disciples, little children, because that's exactly what they felt. And he knew. Jesus knew. Now, in that particular section, we can divide the record of John into two aspects. One is the indicative, which is just a statement that informs. And another is an imperative, the statement that commands. So in that indicative statement, the little children, he was telling them he was going. The imperative statement, he was giving them a new commandment. Now, what can we learn? What did we learn from this? From the indicative statement, we learned that Jesus is no longer with us physically, but the promise of his return is promised everywhere in Scripture. Jesus will come again to take those who believe and trust in him for their salvation from the penalty of sin, bring them to eternal life with God the Father in heaven. You see, that's why he said to these disciples, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. But for those who reject him in unbelief, Jesus will come again as a judge who will condemn the unbelievers to eternal punishment in hell. On the other hand, for the indicative, our imperative statement is what we learn. Right? Jesus commanded his disciples, and this also applies to us who claim to belong to Jesus today. The command is not limited to them. We are to love one another just as Jesus has loved us. And he wants us to love. He characterized the love. He qualified it. Constant and continuing love, a sacrificial love, a love that is willing to give up our personal rights and comfort, a sanctifying love, a love that builds the spirit, the spiritual virtues in our brothers and sisters, a love that will help them repent of their sins if they are living in sin, or help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not a love that will make them feel good. That's the kind of love that Jesus wants us to demonstrate to one another in the family of God. It's not a feel-good love. It's a love characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. So along with this command, we have learned that there is a promise of reward. It says that all people will know that you are my disciples. You know, one of the greatest acknowledgement that we can find in Scripture is when people will know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we are ashamed of that. Being the disciple of Jesus Christ actually is being an ambassador for Christ, being a representative of Christ, being the bearer of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And once you're recognized as such, maybe the world will not, you know, give value to that. But when the world recognizes you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I can tell you for sure, God will honor that. And that is what one of the things that we need to remember. Let us not be ashamed. As Paul said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, this morning we will continue where we left off, and we will carry on with the heading numbers from the previous lesson. So part two of the study of this section will consist of the anxious impulse in verse 36 and 37 and the gloom of human failure. The gloom of human failure. So, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, Peter seems to have missed the love one another command of Jesus because his mind still lingers on the going away of Jesus. He just can't hide his reaction, and being Peter, he just have to voice it out. The ensuing short exchange between Jesus and Peter reveals a lot of Peter's character and spiritual maturity. First, we see Peter's devotion. We see Peter's devotion. Now, we're so quick to judge Peter as being, you know, impulsive and immature and all that, but actually, he has portrayed one of the greatest character of a disciple. His devotion. If there is anything we can admire with Peter in this incident, it would be that devotion. He may have missed the commandment, but his mind was focused on his devotion to Jesus, and he was not afraid to proclaim his commitment to follow Jesus, to verbalize it. You see, when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:15, you can see the references there. Jesus asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one who openly declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is very quick. When Jesus asked them, "Are you going to leave as well?" Because the disciples were all leaving because of the hard sayings of Jesus. It was Peter who actually answered in behalf of the disciples, saying, where shall we go? You have the word. You have the word of truth. See, Peter is devoted to Christ. He has made a commitment in himself that he is not going to leave Christ no matter what. In John 18, verse 10, John recorded that when Jesus was being arrested, Peter drew his sword and cut the high priest's servant's ear. You don't do that haphazardly. You don't do that if you don't have that strong devotion for the person that you are serving. Can you imagine the risk that Peter took in cutting off the ear of the priest's servant or the soldier? It was just like at that very moment, Peter was just saying, "Let's fight, and I'm ready to die." That, brothers and sisters, is devotion. How many of us would have that kind of devotion to Christ? But then again, we will see that as far as Christ is concerned, he saw Peter in his immaturity and impatience. And that's the next thing we'll find out here. "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" At this point, Peter has not understood completely the implications of Jesus dying on the cross. His mind is so wrapped up in the then and now that he has not appreciated that Jesus just said, "But you will not follow me now, but you will follow afterward." But because he was impatient, he just said, "Why not now? He just can't wait, can he?" But before we judge Peter, I think we ought to look at, as John said earlier, at communion, we need to look inwards and see how many of us here is just like Peter. Well, I'm one of them. Patience probably is not a virtue of mine. Impatience is the outward manifestation of spiritual immaturity. This is why patience is a virtue associated with spiritual growth and fruitfulness in Scripture. Let me run down some verses. Luke 8:15. "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Galatians 5:22-23, very familiar verse in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again in Ephesians 4:1-3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Patience is the quality of bearing provocation, annoyance, misfortune, or pain without complaint, loss of temper, irritation, or the like. It is an ability or willingness to suppress restlessness or annoyance when confronted with a delay. That is patience. Quiet, steady perseverance, even tempered care, or diligence are synonyms of the word patience. Peter's concern is the inevitable separation from Jesus, and he can't bear the thought of being left behind. Although it's temporary, Jesus was clearly saying, you cannot follow me now. But even though it was temporary, he just can't bear to be left behind. He just wants to follow. He wants to go. And in his anxiety, he makes yet another impulsive declaration. It may have been sincere because of his devotion to Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, as we let the story unfold, it was another immature display of Peter. So what is impulsive? It's a bitter self-reliance. I will lay down my life for you. That's very noble. No? That's something that, you know, it's a noble pursuit, as we say. This is what God would require from everyone who says to love God. If we say we love God, this is actually what He requires of us. You see, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is what it says. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God expects this. How come when Peter said it, it seems that it was a negative? Peter was just expressing what he believes God requires of him. So what seems to be the problem? Well, we'll find out in the following narrative that Peter, while sincere in his devotion, he was relying on his own strength in making his declaration. That is what we can see. And because Jesus knew his heart, Jesus knew where he's coming from, he made a sad but honest prediction of Peter's failure. To that anxious impulse of Peter, although coming from a devotion to Christ, but it was a spiritual and immature and sign of impatience, and it also one that is self-reliant. He is relying on himself. So this brings us to the final point of this particular section. It is the gloom of human failure. The gloom of human failure. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. You know, even before Jesus predicted Peter's denial, Peter already failed in obeying Jesus on one count. At this point, Peter missed the new commandment. He missed the new commandment. Jesus' parting command was clear. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you also are to love one another. Back in verse 13 to 15, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. But Peter's preoccupation of his personal concern seems to have eclipsed Christ's new commandment. So instead of affirming what Christ is telling them to do as disciples, he was more concerned about being left behind by Jesus, and he was reacting to that thought. But you know what? If I have to vote as to who is the most popular of the disciples, I will vote for Peter. Peter has my vote, simply because I personally can relate to him. I can relate to Peter's impulse, immaturity. Oftentimes, I tend to neglect the command to love the brothers because I am so preoccupied with my own struggles and problems. I am so preoccupied for standing for the truth, being firm in my conviction, rather than loving a brother. Forgetting that in Galatians, Paul wrote, "Bear with one another's burden, and you will fulfill the law of Christ." We look down on brothers and sisters who are struggling with a holy life, and we judge and act as if we are holier than them, rather than walking alongside them and understanding their pain and helping them out and bearing with them that burden. And looking at Peter, I just see myself there. Our own trials, sufferings, convictions tend to blind us to Christ's command of loving our brothers and our neighbors in the same way Jesus loved us. But by the grace of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Peter did grow into maturity. He grew into maturity. He wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he's a kind of a different Peter when he wrote it. You know, one of the things that he wrote is in 1 Peter 4:19, and this is what he said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What a change, right? What a change we see in Peter. I hope we all are the same. We don't remain in that immature and impulsive state, but to carry on and grow. And we begin to view things that even though we are suffering, even though we're struggling in our personal life, our mind is always outward, looking at helping and burying other people's problems, helping them. That in the midst of our suffering, we do not forget to do good. And our suffering is not an excuse. Okay, what went next? We need to learn, though, that Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure was not a condemnation, but it's a warning for human frailty and of God's restoring grace. He didn't condemn Peter. He just mentioned the reality that Peter is going to go through. But he did not condemn Peter. Peter failed because he was relying on his own strength. He still has not completely understood that it is the will of God for Jesus to die on the cross. And sometimes this is what happens. When we rely on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own skills and experiences, we forget the plan of God. We lose sight of God's purposes. Peter lost sight of God's plan that the death on the cross of Jesus Christ was necessary for the fulfillment of his entire plan. In trying to prevent it from happening, Peter was going against the plan according to his own human wisdom. Jesus was telling them, I'm going to live, I'm going to die, everything is going to happen. And Peter is here opposing that to happen. Thus, the inevitable failure. However, the story does not end there, though. In John 21, if you move forward, John 21 tells us of an elaborate narrative of Peter's restoration. So by God's amazing grace, the broken Peter is restored to a vessel fit for the use of God. So while the gloom of human failure permeated the upper room when Peter's failure was predicted, we can rejoice knowing that in the overall plan of God, the overall stage of life, the grace of God overcomes all our human failures. The grace of God will prevail. So what do we learn out of this section? We learn that Peter's devotion to Christ is admirable, and we ought to have the same kind of devotion to our Savior as we walk in Him in this world. And we need to heed Peter's exhortation. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to mature in Christ. To grasp the full spectrum of God's plan and purpose and avoid making impulsive commitments. Beware that our own troubles and suffering may blind us to Christ's command to love one another as Christ has loved us. You know, we need to learn to be focusing outside of ourselves. And one thing, this could be personal for me. You can, you know, throw this out of the window if it doesn't, you know, hold on to you. Considering God's redeeming and restoring grace, I would rather make a commitment to serve the Lord with all my heart and fail rather than not make a commitment at all. Because oftentimes, failure is the one that prevents us from making a commitment. But I'd rather commit and fail than not make any commitment. I'm not saying that I will, you know, make an impulsive, careless, thoughtless commitment. No, I'm not talking about that. It's a well thought of, well prayed for, well considered commitment. But still, no guarantee of success because of my frailty and weakness. But by the grace of God, the Lord will honor it. In closing, let me just say this. Many Christians today fall into the trap of relying on their own strength in navigating their Christian walk. Many Christians who serve in the ministry, many church leaders have fallen into the pit of self-reliance and personal skills in shepherding the people of God, forgetting the words of the prophet Zechariah. This is what he said in Zechariah 4:6. That he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, Christian life is not easy. It is deep. In fact, Steve Lawson said this, Christian life is not hard, it is impossible. Your own strength, you cannot live in it in your own strength. Only by the power of Christ can it be done. We need to remember that. We need to strive, yes. We need to exert every effort, as Peter said, exert every effort, but we need to remember we cannot rely on our own strength. Only by the power of Christ can it be done. Kirk S. Baker, in his article Developing Spiritual Maturity in the One Volume Seminary, he said this: true spiritual maturity is not something humans can muster up or manufacture in and of themselves. It requires the inbreaking of the Spirit of God to cause the human soul to respond in faith, turning from self-governance to allegiance to Christ, and placing full trust in Christ's finished work, righteousness, and lordship. Only the Spirit of God can produce in us the life and character of God. If you are a believer here today, remember that. Remember those words. Only by the grace of God can we navigate this world if we want to live successful or fruitful for the glory of God. But you know what the greatest tragedy is? The greatest tragedy actually lies in humanity's attempt to achieve salvation through their human efforts. That's the greatest tragedy. While it is tragic for Christians to become mature by their own strength, the world is filled with this tragedy that people are trying to achieve their salvation by their human effort, by penance, by good works, by the observance of religious rituals, and so on and so forth. And even the simplest claim that salvation is by one's free will, that is an effort, that is a very subtle effort of human to participate in his own salvation. I can do this. I have to choose this. It is my choice. I can accept or reject. But that is the greatest of human failures. For no matter how much effort man has exerted, no one is able to achieve the requirements to appease the holy God. No one. That is why God had to provide for himself the acceptable sacrifice. That's why God had to provide himself to the incarnation of his Son. Because that is the only way. It is God's provision of his own sacrifice that will be able to save us. The sacrifice is Jesus Christ, his Son. The Bible clearly says this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I'm going to read this, and this, from this we will end. I will not expound it, but listen carefully what it says as we read this. And if you are here today and you're not sure, or you're thinking that, oh, I come to church this morning, it will earn me a few merits to, please God. Probably he can add it to my credit so that I will be saved later on. Listen carefully. Paul here is talking to believers, but he was talking to them before they were believers, and what happened that made them believers in Christ. He said this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is nothing mysterious in these words. You know, if you just read them with an open mind, we will see that there is nothing that man can contribute to his own salvation. But the world out there is in a very tragic situation, because most of the 8 billion population of this world believes that they can work their way to heaven. I hope we who are all in this room understand that and we don't think that. Because our salvation is only by grace, through faith, in the works of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. May the Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that it is clear in your word what you want. It is clear in your word what you have done to redeem sinful humanity. But I believe, Heavenly Father, that apart from you working in our heart, we will never see this. We will never understand. Because, as Paul said, if we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we are acting in the passions of our flesh. But praise be to you, O God, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, that because of your great mercies and love, you have caused us to be born again through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our faith in Christ is not limited to our salvation, but that faith, Lord, will carry us on to being sanctified, to being transformed, to prepare us and to change us day by day from glory to glory until we see Christ face to face. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that grace, Lord, extends to the way we live on this earth. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that oftentimes we take that for granted because we live on our own strength and wisdom and abilities. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us today that we will fail if we rely on ourselves. Even though, Heavenly Father, we claim to be in Christ and yet rely on ourselves in our spiritual work, we will still fail. But I praise you, Lord, for your grace. I thank you that you are patient with us. I thank you that you are faithful in your forgiveness. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are faithful, Lord, in your promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sin. I thank you, Lord. I pray now, Heavenly Father, that your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will work in our hearts. We pray, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.